Psalm 90. We're going to read from the beginning of the psalm to the end. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. For who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning we're going to take as our text those last few verses from verse 13 through verse 17. And we trust the Lord will allow us to see his mind and his purposes and his word for his people revealed through these verses today. Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all seek him and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Lord in heaven, now we would ask that thou wouldst allow this time to be a time that is both anointed of and directed by the Spirit of God. We pray that thou wilt cause our hearts to be drawn, and our minds to be fixed. We pray that thou wilt allow us the help of the Holy Spirit to understand that which thou dost hold forth to thy people. We pray that thou wilt let us be able to claim also those promises and those blessings that thou dost set forth before us as that which is indeed the portion of the Lord for his people, purchased by blood. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt undertake for each heart. I pray that thou wilt speak to everyone. And I pray that thou wilt help all to understand the message of the Lord to the heart. Lord, help me as thy servant. I would ask that thou wilt give me the direction and help of the Holy Ghost. I pray that thou wilt hide both hearer and speaker under the blood of the Lord Jesus, that truly we might find ourselves fit to stand before thee with open ears and open hearts. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This morning I am entitling what we're considering for this hour, "The Work Starts Here." I think that is the overall message of what Moses is saying. Indeed, I will say what Moses is praying through these verses at the end of Psalm 90. And I would suggest to us, I would reinforce to you that the words of the first verse of our text must not be lost to our minds. Moses is saying, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." In the plainest of words, Moses is confessing to the Lord that it is known and it is experienced that the Lord has withdrawn his hand from his people. They are in the throes of oppression and affliction. That is seen presented in verse 15. Now, the thinking of most hearing the words at hand would bring forward the questioning thought: what was the cause of the Lord's withdrawal of his hand? It is interesting that the cause is not stated directly by Moses, for the cause is so utterly plain that the need to disclose the details is non-existent. Let us simply take the words that begin in verse 14 as our answer and move on. The verse starts, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy." When one needs mercy, you can imagine that there would be the reason for that mercy, and that needs not to be said. The burden of the psalmist here is not so much to mourn and lament as he holds the awful cause of the Lord's withdrawal of his hand. He is not just considering it and turning it about in his hands, looking at the reason why the Lord has withdrawn himself. In fact, I would say this to us generally as believers: what a useless exercise it is to survey sin. You need to be knowledgeable of your sin. You need to be aware of it when it's there. You need to mourn for the existence of it. But for you to turn around and ponder it and to look at it from all different sorts of sides, it is not a healthy thing for your soul at all. The burden of Moses here is to immediately seek the face of the Lord and to take his heart to that one who is the cure of affliction and darkness. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long?" We have here at the end of this psalm a truly desperate prayer of the man of God as he stands before the Lord and has to wonder, will the cause of righteousness and the good of the people of God be something that he will ever see again? That might be something that we would question in our own minds this day. Will we ever see the cause of righteousness and the good of the people of God seen again in our day? There is no suggestion in his words that he ever thought that the Lord would abandon his cause or forsake his covenant. That's not what he says here. But there does seem to be the question in his mind, though, whether he would see deliverance in his day. "Return, O Lord, how long? Will I see it? Will my children see it? Will the generations that follow see it? How long?" With that in view, we hear the words which are a call to the Lord to turn the whole of his withdrawal into that which is the riches of blessings for his people. He says to the Lord, "Let it repent thee concerning thy servants." That is his cry. Or in other words, "Lord, Let your heart be touched with the need and the promise that has been given to your people. Let your mind be, as it were, reminded, though it's impossible, of course, for the Lord to be forgetful of those that he has made a covenant with. But there is the mindset of the psalmist here. Then further, I would point out that Moses breaks down his prayer, which begins into some notable requests. And it is to those requests that I would like to turn our attention this morning. But as we look at the elements of Moses' request, I want us to lay stress on one overriding and thematic thought. And that is this. When the Lord does a work to deliver his people from affliction and oppression, he centers that work primarily on the hearts of his people. I want that to sink down in. That you will see in these verses. When the Lord begins to do the work of deliverance, understand that he starts the work in the hearts and minds of his people first. And so I will say this. If we are in a day in which we are seeing the encroaching of wickedness, we need to see the Lord do a work that will not allow us to be delivered so that we may go into our own state of apathy and sin. We need to see a work that changes us, that delivers us from what we are and who we are, that we might go on with our God and see a day of true change. I want us to consider Moses' prayer. I've got five things I'm going to point out to you. This will be a very short message, I'm sure. Five things. I want us to see first in verse 14 that he calls upon the Lord to satisfy us early with thy mercy. In other words, there's the first thing he asks for. Satisfaction of heart. But satisfaction that comes from mercy. Satisfaction with mercy. Now, I would point out to you that, at least in my mind, it seems a very interesting choice of words that is used to begin this petition. What could it possibly mean to be satisfied with mercy? Satisfied with mercy. And I say to you this morning, let it be noted that to know the effect of God's mercy, that is, to be free of the impending suffering that comes as a result of sin, may seem to be a very desirable end and well worthy of the word satisfying. However, I present to you this morning to simply escape the end of oppression, to escape the suffering that comes from sin, is far from that which satisfies. Just to be freed from the effects, just to be free from the consequences, is far from satisfying. You know, I think everybody in this room is perhaps thinking about the same event that took place this week that perhaps I am. And we may have it in our minds that what we need is reform in our society. You know, we may enter into a day when all the outward effects of the conservative and moral way is seen, and yet be a people utterly losing out with God. Okay, what do you mean? You know, it is possible for men to see reform in their midst and yet be still a people who do not go on with God, because all men, whether they be conservative or not, are still fallen men. And the effects of sin will soon find their way back to the surface. What is not needed is just a change of the atmosphere, What is needed is a change of the heart and mind. Men will still pursue that which makes them happy. But the man of God here uses the term satisfy to indicate that unless there is the application of grace and mercy of God to the hearts of the people of God, then there will be no satisfying of the hunger of soul that exists. You are in need of the mercies of God directly applied to your heart to satisfy your need. David Dixon said this. He says, as bodily hunger cannot suffer delay, so neither can the sense of wrath and the desire for favorable acceptation long endure the want of consolation. But after a night of trouble, earnestly expecteth a morning of comfort. You say, what did he just say? He says, a man who has suffered, whether that be a knowledge of his own sin or from an affliction without, needs, as it were, the comfort of the person of his God. He doesn't need just something to change. He needs his God to console. And I thought it was sort of interesting the way that he put it, is that as the body hungers, and you cannot go for a very long time. Well, some people say, well, you can go for 40 days. I know that's true because we've seen it in the scripture. Yeah, you can. I'm not sure that I could. I hardly think I could even go 40 minutes sometimes. But 40 days, my wife's going, yeah, maybe that might be funny. But you can't go without food for very long. So we cannot go without the consolation of the person of our God. So I say, what then is the point? It is this: the mercy that satisfies is the mercy that allows the face of mercy to be seen. The mercy that satisfies is the mercy that comes from the face of the source of mercy to be seen. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7 says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. For the Lord to hide his face from us is for us to be consumed. You say, why are you pointing that out? It seems to say the opposite of what you're trying to say. No, if you take one, you can take the and establish it that you are consumed because you don't see the face of God. My question would be, then what would be the flip side of that? If the face of the Lord were seen and known, would that not be that which satisfies? Exactly so. And I say that's why in Psalm 80, verse 19, you have the words, turn us again, O Lord of God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The need of the people of God is to seek the Lord himself, not just his blessing of wrath and misery turned away. It is the Lord Jesus and walking with him that satisfies the heart, nothing else. And so I say very plainly to you today, the answer to the need of God's people today is not reform, it is repentance. We are seeing what we're seeing today because the people of God are not what we have needed to be. And I will simply point out to you that there is a direct correlation between the state of the land and the state of the people of God. You say, how can you prove that? Again, this is a well-known verse. You know it. You can quote it. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Who is it that's doing the repenting? Oh, it's the evil ones that are making all these laws and doing all these. They're the ones that need to repent. No, the Lord doesn't say so, does he? The Lord says it's the people of God. If my people, which are called by my name, there is the point. There are the people identified. There is the responsibility lain. It is there that we must fasten any blame here. We are a people that need to see ourselves seeking our God's face, humbling ourselves and repenting. That's the issue of this land today. The need of the hour and the way of satisfaction for the people of God is to put away their pursuit of this life and this world and to humble themselves before God. I say plainly and bluntly, we are the sinners. We are seeing the results of turning to the world. Let me just say something. This is just an observation. And you may say, Mark, you're crazy. I say, okay. Some of you are old enough to be able to corroborate what I'm saying here. I have mentioned that in my own experience, as a child, being able to see the working of the Lord, that in those days when I was a little fella, late 50s, 60s, there was still a moving of the Lord, seemingly so. Not only just where I was, but even in other places. And some of you will say, yeah, we used to see the Lord do some things. What was introduced into the lives of the people of God at that time? That seemingly made things change. I will say this. I'm not going to go off on a hobby horse here, but it was a preoccupation with the box that was in the room, preoccupation with Hollywood, preoccupation with the music of the world, preoccupation with what we were getting through that TV set. And it seems like things were changing. Just a point of no observation. The problem lies with the people of God. That is what Moses says in this psalm. It's not just me saying this. This is what is stated in the Word of God. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. There's where your face came. Now, Lord, we ask for your face to come back. What needs to happen? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that needs to happen. I will say, secondly, the prayer of Moses contains this. He asks for gladness by restoration. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Let me just simply paraphrase, if you will, those words, make us glad, might be equivalent to, Lord, do such a work that the work that we see makes us to be truly glad. Again, though there may be much to imply that the gladness comes in the seeing of the Lord removing that which is outward, which would be characterized as evil, and that which afflicts. The core of this request lies in that work in the heart that renews. Again, you have verses 7 and verses 8, or verse 7 and 8, which we noticed earlier, which deals with the confession of sin, and that a confession that is very plain and very pointed. There has been much suffering because of the weight of sin. Though not seen in our text, it is amazing to me that men will go so long without the realization that suffering is seen because of the sin in their hearts. So here is the attending work of the Lord that is coupled with the repentance of the people of God. Lord, bring us to that place where we see your face, that we might repent and turn to thee. Also, with that then, do the work that makes us glad. And I say he makes glad when he is seen and known. Mr. Spurgeon made an interesting point. He says that Moses asked that the gladness that will be known is proportionate to the misery that had been seen. He says, make us glad according to the days. We have seen days of hardship. We are seeing days of misery. We are seeing days of darkness. As great as those are in that way, so let us see the power of God that makes us glad on the other hand. Or may we say it this way, as miserable as sin makes us and makes us weak, so by the cleansing and reviving of God are his people made glad. Lord, as miserable as my sin has made me, let me see by your cleansing and by the application of your grace, let me know proportionately the greatness of that gladness of God. And also he puts it this way, as awful as the day is and as dark as the times have become, so too will the day of gladness make light. Wouldn't you like to see a day in which the Lord came and did a work that was so magnificent that you'd have to say it outshines even the power, as it were, of darkness that is being applied to this land? You think proportionately? Now, having said that, I also have to say this. I will never, ever argue with Mr. Spurgeon. Compared to him, I'm a flea, and I admit that. But I will say that I believe that the gladness that comes when the people of God truly see the Lord Jesus and are walking with him, I say that it's not just proportionate, but really it's of a greater sort. That what the Lord is going to do, what the Lord will do to us, will be far more glorious than even the darkness that we knew or the misery of the affliction. And I would say this, is that not true in the testimonies of so many? Is this not perhaps the reason that men can sing on their way to being martyrs? Because the glory of God is greater. We wonder how those who are persecuted can have the joy of the Lord. And I say it's because the face of the Lord makes glad beyond any proportion. Or, as the hymn writer says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, make us glad. Then the third thing that Moses asks for is in verse 16. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. He's asking for comfort by glory. Comfort by glory. There is plainly stated here the fact that the people of God do need the comforting that comes from the hand of their God. In fact, there is no other comfort that is able to be described as comfort save the comfort that comes from the hand of the Lord. And I would challenge you, bring all the varied things that men would call as comfort. Bring them and let's look at them. Bring all the thrills. Bring all the pleasures. Bring all the sophistications. Bring all the learnings. I will suggest to you that none of these things can satisfy you. None of these things can bring you comfort. It is the Lord's own grace and mercy that brings comfort, and that alone. The glory of the Lord is the comfort of his people. Well, we might ask, well, how so? Well, let me ask this. As the Lord shows himself merciful in the atoning and cleansing of sin, is he not seen in our eyes as glorious? As the Lord shows himself as the creator and sustainer of creation, is he not seen in our eyes as glorious? As the Lord shows himself as the deliverer and helper of his people in their need, is he not seen as glorious? The works of the Lord that are seen as working for us, they all speak to the glory of God. And I say again plainly, we need to see the direct work of our God for us. That alone is our comfort. Let me support that by saying this. When the Lord utters in Isaiah 40 that he is going to comfort his people, what is that which he points to as the subject or the cause of the comfort? Are you familiar with those verses? Isaiah 40 and 1, comfort ye, saith the Lord. Well, what's he say is the cause? Say to the people of God, to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel, say to my people, what? That her iniquity is pardoned, that her warfare is accomplished. There's a work that has been done. There is a work of God that has been done. Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet says, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. What's the comfort that came to his heart? The Lord turning away his anger by atonement. And I say again, note that it is this work which shows the glory of God that the psalmist says will be the effective power which draws generation after generation into the place of gladness. What is going to make your children glad? What is going to make the generations that come after us glad in the things of God? It is the Lord's work. Our hope for our children is that the Lord will be mindful of his covenant and will do his work no matter what the host of hell does to thwart his purposes. May I put it to you plainly this way? It is the place of the people of God to trust the Lord with their children. If he is not seen, no political nor no social atmosphere will comfort them. It's amazing that the people of God, many of them, would say, well, what we need to do is we need to move off into some remote area and we need to live our lives as hermits. That will protect our children. No, it won't. No, it won't. All that will make your children is isolated sinners. They will be the same. Their hearts are just as depraved. It will not keep your children. What will comfort children is the work of God, the message of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit of God. That alone will do the work to sustain and keep our children safe, as it were. But likewise, I would say on the other hand of that, if the Lord does show himself, no atmosphere will prevent them from knowing the power of God. The fourth thing that Moses points to or asks of the Lord, he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. So my point is this, beautification with holiness is his plea. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And I say the prayer is not that we would merely behold the beauty of the Lord, though to do so would be life-changing for any man if he truly sees the Lord Jesus in his holiness and in his love, that man will never be the same. The request here is that there would be, by the determinate grace of God, the bestowing of such grace as the people of God would be like the Lord. That's what's being asked here. Let the beauty of the Lord be, our God be upon us. Let us be like the Lord. Now, for us to be like the Lord in the nature of his person is impossible. We are not powerful. We are not those who possess wisdom. And for us to act as if we do have these things apart from the humble acknowledgement that all help comes from above is silly. A man, hence you get the word sanctimonious. A man trying to be something as if he is godlike when there is no power to it. I will say this, the way in which we are made like the Lord Jesus in this life is primarily and most entirely linked to the life of holiness. That, I say, is the center of what's being said here. As a man follows the Lord and obeys the Lord, he will soon show a yearning to do those things that please the Lord. Again, as Mr. Dixon said, I am coming more and more, just as a by the way, the more I read some of these old Scottish writers, I become very much more appreciative of the mindset and the diligence of thought that is given to the things of God by some of these men. David Dixon was a covenanter. Very, very astute man, but a man that had to go through very hard days. His comment was, and again, I'm saying that this is a man who spoke about these words that we're talking about in the midst of the fire. And he says, the beauty of the Lord is upon his people and is to be seen on them when they behave themselves as his covenanted people. I thought that was pretty straightforward. When you behave yourself as a child of God, as you walk as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus, then and only then are you one who is actually allowing the Lord's beauty to be seen. Or as John says in the chapter that we've given much time to lately, we walk in the light as he is in the light. As we please the Lord, the beauty of the Lord's work within us is reflected. We only reflect. We are reflectors of grace and mercy. We are never the source of any good. Child of God, write it down. You are not the source of any good. You are, if anything is seen that is of a positive sort, or that is of a godly sort, or that is of a holy sort, it is only because you are reflecting the light under which you walk. The beauty of the people of God is not their own. Or as the hymn writer says, I'm dressed in beauty, not my own. There is an absolute necessity for the people of God to radiate his beauty. Why? Why is it important that this thought be something that we have to incorporate into the prayer of the Lord's deliverance? Why is it that we are talking about holiness amongst the minds and hearts of the people of God when we're asking for the Lord to deliver us from that which is evil? Why are you here? Why are you even in this life? What is it that you're supposed to do? Let me answer that. You know the answer to the first catechism question. You know that by heart, and I could have everyone in this room probably repeat it and get it right. I will let that go unsaid. I'm simply pointing you to this. Matthew 5 and 16, do you know that verse? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why is it that you need to know the holiness of God within you? Because men will and may see that beauty and glorify God as God. It is upon you as one who belongs to Jesus Christ to so walk in that way that men would see what is in you by the grace of God through the regenerating power of the Lord, that you would reflect that, that men would see that. That's why you're here. Do you know that you are living today, that you are breathing at this moment, so that you may reflect the glory of your God? And if you're not doing that, then here we are, right back to point number one. The people of God are not reflecting the holiness of God. And so we find ourselves in the condition that we are today. We are finding what's happening around us happening because we are not the city set on the hill, the light that cannot be hid, those that are letting their light shine before the Lord. We are embracing what the world says, hey, this is fun. So, oh yes, it is. Let's go and get a good helping of it. You are here to reflect Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord has left you breathing. What are we doing? But also I will say this. The second half to this is not only that men may see and glorify God, but by so allowing the holiness of the Lord to be seen in your life, the scriptures tells us that the mouths of the gainsayers and false prophets can be stopped. Titus chapter 1 verse 8. Paul is speaking to Titus and telling them this and this and this need to be seen in those men that would be leaders among you. And he starts the list and then he comes to a conclusion of why. So Titus 1 and 8, he says, I'm jumping into the middle of the list. But these men must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Men cannot gainsay the grace of God. Men cannot deny the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men. Or as it could be said, truth like needed water for the thirsty is not received from a dirty vessel. And let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Let the holiness of our God be upon us. And then the last thing he says here at the end of verse 17, and he says, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He's asking for success by intervention. Lord, you come and you set your hand upon us. Lord, set your hand on us that the works of our hands might be established. Lord, we cannot do anything without you. Help us as we would work for thee. I think here the psalmist is making it very plain that we ought not try to do any work that is not characterized as following the Lord. That's your parameter for what you would do. If it's following Jesus, that's the end of it. That's the total goal of it. But new steps are needed. New steps are needed. You know, let me tell you the truth. It's not new steps that we need. We need some old steps. We need to walk in the old paths. We need to go by the way that's the tried and the true and the straight and the narrow. It's time for the people of God to collect themselves from the highways and hedges and to come to that place where we know, thus saith the Lord, and that's as far as we go. What are we to do when the enemy, as it were, promotes himself and causes men around us to embrace that which is absolutely a vile and abominable thing? What are we to do when the laws of the land become the promotion of evil? What do we do? The answer? We do what we know is right in the will of God. Period. But, if you do that, if you do what's right, it may make the enemy mad. Well, it always has. and always will. Let me tell you something. The enemy has made up his mind about you. You're never, ever going to enter into a conversation with those people who are on the other side of the issue that we all know that we're talking about here. Is that confusing? The topic of what took place this week? Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? You're never going to enter into a conversation. Never, ever, without you being pigeonholed as a hate monger. They have already concluded that. Every judge and jury, as it were, that could possibly be a court in which you would stand on that issue has already determined that. If you were ever to stand up, if you stand up against this issue, you will, whether you say word one, you will be quoted as being a hate monger, whether you've even said anything. They've concluded you're not going to win the day by what you argue with these people. It's not going to happen. So what do you do? We do as we are told by God. Period. But they might throw us into jail. Or worse. How are we to stand up again? What are we to say? Well, Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. God has said, we are to do what is right no matter what men will say. Acts 5:29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, this whole thing that we're talking about today, that's being the unsaid, lest I become political. See, you just have to watch out, you become political. The whole thing that we have here will very likely, and some people will say, well, what'll happen when we have it come to our doorstep, the people will demand that we perform certain things. That's not going to be the question. That's not going to be where it's going to start. Where the issue will come is when, as a body of Christ, we have to stand up and say, this is wrong, and we will discipline for this. That's where it's going to come. And you will be painted out to be the worst. And it very well may be that we have to see days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we have to dare to be a Daniel. That may very well be. And I say it won't do for preachers at this point to stand up and with blustering tone just simply say, we're not going to take it. No, the day is coming. I want you to understand this. I say this with all seriousness. The day is coming when this will be put to a test. The day is coming. This is not something that we're just talking about and we're blustering over. The day is coming. We have an agenda that is being outworked. The day that will demand the people of God to stand up and dare to be a Daniel is coming. That is not far away. But generation after generation has gone through this already. And God has never abandoned his people. Again, I was talking about David Dixon, the man who went through the fire. Many of you know the history of the Covenanters. How that thousands of them, because they would not swear the oath of allegiance that made the King of England the head of the church, they say, we have but one head, and that is Jesus Christ, and will not swear that makes any man other than Christ the head of the church. So, the government says, then you will either be hung or we'll strap you to a stake and let the tide roll in and let you slowly be drowned to death, or we will draw and quarter you, or we will seek you out in your home and we'll hire our deputies to go out like bloody Claverhouse, Lord Claverhouse, and we'll find you where you are and we'll shoot you down in front of your children. That's what we'll do to you because you won't swear that there's another king greater than Christ. And you saw that many of those men had to live in the swamps and the craggy places in caves rather than take that oath. And by the way, while they were out there, they preached. And there was a revival. And they laid the groundwork for a generation that came after the time of the covenanters. They laid the groundwork for a generation. And I say, when I rejoice reading the writings of men like Chalmers, Candlish, the Bonner brothers, Robert Murray McShane, these men, their ministries and the insights that they had into the things of God were built on the blood of the covenanters. God took those men of courage and determination and loyalty to Christ and let them go through what the Scots call the killing times. And by the way, many was this covenanter's wife that was called on to do the same. Many were, it's amazing how that these men in their cruelty would even afflict young teenage girls because of their faith in Christ and unwillingness to call the King of England the King of the Church. We have a day coming. The enemy is not imaginative or imagined. I was going to say imaginatory. You know what I'm trying to say. He is not phony. The enemy is real. He has his agenda. It is being worked out. You're seeing it more and more and more. What are we to do? We do what is right. But at the same time, again, I point you back to what Moses said at the very outset. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Allow us to be a people that know the mercies of our God being brought to bear on our hearts and lives, that we would be repentant of our love of this old world. And then we might see our God do a work of reviving. You know, at the end of that, I was speaking to you of the covenanters. You say, well, how did they ever get out of that predicament, those men back there in the 1600s? What possibly could happen that could change their lot and change the whole climate that allowed Scotland to be, as it were, the bastion of Bible truth? What could possibly happen? The Lord raised up one man. His name was William of Orange. And there was a battle. And William, who was a Protestant, won that battle. And it was the glorious revolution, as it were. Those kings of England were actually thrown out. And William and Mary, we know the names William and Mary, were established. Everything changed. Everything changed. The killing times were over. The Lord can do something like that to change it all. I would say, Lord, let us see a revival. Do you understand what the Reformation was? The Reformation was a revival. It wasn't just a change in mindset or a change in theological understanding. It wasn't just a change in cultural or political ideas. You had a time that was taking place in the 1400s, 1500s, in which there was a time of inquisition where the people of God were paying for the truth with their blood. And God began a work. And the work turned the world upside down. We need to see it again. If my people, not if the world, not if the politicians, not if the academia of the world change, if my people will humble themselves. And what happens when you humble? When you are truly made humble, what happens? Am I wrong to say you get rid of stuff? You say, I'm done with stuff. My people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. What's he say? I've been quoting that up to that point all morning. What's he say after that? Then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. Moses prays for the Lord to do five things. But I want you to understand that the whole focus of everything that we've been talking about comes down to this. It all starts here. The work starts here. It starts with us. May the Lord be a helper to us. May the Lord be gracious to us that we will be able to see ourselves being willing to stand, but also to forsake those things that keep the face of the Lord from shining in revival. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we pray that Thou will bless the Word of God. We pray that Thou will allow us to be those who know the ministry of the Spirit of God, that we would be able to turn. We'd be able to embrace that which is righteous. That we'd be able to lay aside that which is of this old world. Lord, we pray now Thy blessing upon Thy Word. Let it continue to do its work as we leave this place. Do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.